All right, so why don't we get into the message from God's Word this morning. So if you have your Bibles, please take it out. We're finishing up the book of Galatians in the next couple of weeks. So we're going to be in Galatians chapter 6 this morning, looking at the first 10 verses, 1 through 10. So you can turn there. Otherwise, if you don't have a Bible, that's all right. All the pertinent verses will be projected on screen for you, okay? And we're going to follow along. The title of this message is Call to Christian Accountability. So it's going to be an interesting message this morning, a little bit challenging for us this morning as the Lord brings us to think about being held accountable and holding one another accountable. And we're going to see that from Paul's letter. Okay? Now, since the assassination of Charles Kirk, it has been eye-opening, upsetting, and sad to see all the vitriol and hatred that's been expressed online directed toward Charlie by many people who have gleefully celebrated his death. They have, of course, attacked him for his political views, but the ones who especially caught my eye were the ones who condemned him for his faith, calling him hypocritical for holding what they considered unloving views about gun control, abortion, and transgender issues. This was also a common complaint among those who disagreed with Charlie Kirk, you know, when they would come up to the microphone to debate him publicly at his many Turning Point USA live events on college campuses before his murder. These people would try to argue their point by throwing scripture back in Charlie's face to prove that he was being heartless and judgmental toward others, their favorite being Matthew 7:1. And so this is what Matthew 7:1 says. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. People love that one. Okay? Now, by painting him as being inhumane, these people were able to deem him inhuman, enabling them to justify their hateful rhetoric and unbridled gloating over his death. It is true that our Lord warns against judging others. So besides Matthew 7:1, Luke 6:37 says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged, and do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardoned, and you will be pardoned." Romans 2:1 says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Romans 14:10 continues, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." And then finally, James chapter 4, verse 12 says, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor?" But God also says this in his word, John 7:24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Luke 12:57, "And why do you not even on your own initiative, judge what is right?" This is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. If you look at it in context, he is holding them accountable because he was saying, you're able to tell what weather you're going to get by just looking at the sky, but you won't judge what is righteous and seek after God. That's what he's saying there. Or 1 Corinthians 6, 2-3, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life?" And he was talking to the Corinthians because they were arguing one another and fighting, and then they were taking that to the court. They were suing one another. And he's saying, what are you doing? Can't you find someone in the church who can judge this matter for you? Right? So again, judge. So, are we supposed to judge or are we not supposed to judge? Here's your fact. Yes, as Christians, we are to judge. We're just not supposed to judge hypocritically or superficially. Okay? Now, we can understand it when we are told by non-Christians we shouldn't judge others because they don't know any better. But sometimes we are told this by other Christians who do not have a clear biblical understanding of the difference between judgment and being judgmental. Being judgmental is characterized by self-righteousness and a focus on others' faults while ignoring our own. And this involves pride, self-deception, dishonest criticism, and ultimately, lack of love. You can tell by the tone of the words used or the manner in which those words are expressed, right? As being judgmental comes off as harsh and ungracious. Being judgmental is rooted in being arrogant, hypocritical, or superficial. At the turn of the 20th century, a man set sail from New York to England on one of those great transatlantic ocean liners. And when he went on board, he found that another passenger was to share the cabin with him. After looking around his accommodations, he went up to the purser's desk and inquired if he could leave his gold watch and other valuables in the ship's safe. He explained that while ordinarily he never availed himself of that privilege, he had been to his cabin and had met the man who was to occupy the other berth. And judging from his appearance, he was afraid that he might not be very trustworthy a person. The purser accepted the responsibility for the valuables and remarked, "It's all right, sir. I'll be very glad to take care of them for you. The other man has been up here as well and left his valuables for the same reason." That's being judgmental. On the other hand, judgment, or righteous judgment, as John called it, has to do with meekness, wisdom from God's word, and a focus on helping others. This requires humility, self-examination, gentle exhortation, and ultimately love for others. However, a call not to be judgmental does not mean that we should never judge someone's behavior. Jesus called out the Pharisees for being hypocrites in Matthew 6:2. He compared some people to dogs and pigs for abusing things that are holy in Matthew 7:6. And he labeled others as false teachers in Matthew 7:15. Jesus judged righteously, but he was never judgmental. When we show people clearly from Scripture that sexual conduct outside of marriage is sin, that abortion is murder, and that homosexuality and transgenderism are an affront to God's design, okay, we are judging, not being judgmental, as long as we do so out of love and a desire for the repentance and restoration of those who are caught in such sins. The goal of judgment is not to offend, but since God's truth is inherently offensive, causing offense in and of itself is not being judgmental. It has to do with the heart, why you are doing what you're doing. And so Christians are to judge. For example, they're to judge matters of dispute between Christians, 1 Corinthians 6:5. They're to judge the quality of preaching, 1 Corinthians 14:29. So you better be judging the quality of my preaching. Okay, please be gracious. Please be kind. But you are to be Bereans. Okay, to read your scriptures to make sure that I'm preaching from the word of God faithfully. But you're to judge that, right? Okay, Christians are to judge the truth of doctrine and teaching, 2 Corinthians 11:4. And that's just not just me, but everyone who teaches in this church at every level of ministry, but also other Christians, other believers. Christians are to judge wickedness of evildoers, Ephesians 5:11. We got to call a spade, okay? And Christians are to judge false Christians and teachers, 1 John 2:18-20. Christians are to judge. but to do so kindly, respectfully, graciously, truthfully, honestly. Okay? We are to judge. When righteous judgment is exercised in love by one Christian to another in the hope of keeping that other brother or sister walking faithfully with the Lord, we call it accountability. And so this Christian accountability is the practice of holding ourselves and others responsible for sin, spiritual growth, and godly living. It challenges believers to exhibit transparency, grace, and mutual support as they intentionally share struggles and triumphs, offer encouragement, and hone one another in spiritual matters as iron sharpens iron. Ultimately, pointing each other to Christ, okay, and fostering maturity in their faith. God commands and exhorts us in His Word to be accountable to one another and to hold each other accountable. Luke 17:3. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. That's accountability. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. That's Christian accountability. In James 5:19-20, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, keeps him accountable, let him know that he turns a sinner from the error of his ways, will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. We do one another such great service when we hold each other accountable. This accountability is to be practiced not only between individual believers, but within the Christian community. Okay? True biblical church discipline is an extension of Christian accountability. Matthew 18:15-17, Jesus sets forth this principle, okay? If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Meaning remove him from fellowship. Okay. This is not trying to be harsh. This is Christian accountability exercised in the life of God's church. And brothers and sisters at GHCC, we practice church discipline. Not because we want to. We don't want to. So church family, please don't make me. I mean it with a smile, but I also mean it desperately. Okay, please, don't make me. I don't want to. But it's God's command, and out of love, we have to. We do, we really do. Okay? But you see, it's not just Jesus. Okay, Paul echoes the same principle in 2 Thessalonians 3:14-15, okay? If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy. He's not an enemy. He's still church family, but admonish him as a brother. We see an example of church discipline being practiced in the early church when Paul instructed the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5 to remove from fellowship a member of the church who had been engaged in sexual immorality with his father's wife. Okay? And this was an effective means of motivating that man to repent in a culture that still valued shame. And we read in 2 Corinthians, he was brought back into fellowship. So church discipline works, okay, when it's done right. But it works because they live in a culture that still valued shame. To a culture such as ours that has seared its conscience and collectively rejected any sense of shame, this is an utterly alien concept. And so I believe we need to bring shame back, okay, so that people will know how to feel ashamed again. Not the destructive kind of shame based on lies and false guilt, but the instructive kind of shame based on the truth of God's word, okay? Not based because we're afraid of people, right? But a shame based on displeasing God, that we've failed God. And so whether it is exercised between individuals or within the Christian community, the goal of Christian accountability is always repentance, reconciliation, and restoration. All done in love, kindly, graciously, okay, with gentleness. So, as we learn from God's word in Galatians 6, 1 through 10, it is my prayer that we will commit ourselves to loving accountability, to come alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ, to help them heal and turn from sin, and restore them to a right relationship with God, right, but with one another, okay, and to make ourselves available to the same, humbly acknowledging that we are just as prone to sin and in need of godly help, okay? And so in our text this morning, Paul makes 4 points about the call to Christian accountability, okay? So here's point number one, your first fill-in, humility of mutual accountability, okay? Humility of mutual accountability. Let's read verses 1 and 2, Galatians 6 out loud together, okay? Here we go. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. In the previous section in chapter 5, Paul had been speaking to the Galatians about the war that's raging between the flesh and the spirit, okay, in the heart of all believers, causing us to choose either to turn our Christian freedom into an opportunity for the flesh or for the spirit. If we carry out the desires of the flesh, it will be revealed by the presence of fleshly activities and their consequences in our lives, such as debauched sexual indulgence, demonic spiritual practice, divisive personal conduct, or decadent social behavior. On the other hand, if we yield to the control of the Spirit, if we follow His lead and allow the Spirit to exert His influence over our thoughts, words, attitudes, and actions, then we will bear the fruit of the Spirit. And the presence of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, right, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, these things, proves that we have given operational control over our lives to the Spirit and not to the flesh. As Paul exhorts these Galatian believers to walk by the Spirit, he recognizes that we cannot do this alone. Okay? Every one of us needs a community of faith to help us stay faithful. Since God did not create us to be Lone Ranger Christians. After all, even the Lone Ranger was never alone. Right? He had Tonto as his partner, right? As his sidekick. Paul highlights this communal aspect of walking together by the Spirit by opening this chapter with the word brethren. Brothers and sisters, hey, my community, right? That's what he's saying. The reason we all need help is that we are all prone to falling into sin, to be caught in any trespass, and none of us are immune. None of us. I'm not immune. You're not immune. The grammatical force of even if here is not if anyone is caught in trespass, but when. Okay? That's what even if there, you can just replace it with when. And the word Paul uses here for anyone literally means any human. Right? Now, by this, obviously, he does not mean every human being on earth, because the context makes it clear that he is talking about those inside the church. But he uses as general a term as he possibly can to signify that we are all in the same boat, caught up in the same net, fish in the same barrel. We're all in it together because we're all prone to sin. If you can show the next picture, they say that a picture is worth 1,000 words. I'm not going to speak to you 1,000 words right now, but just to give you an idea of what I'm going to talk about. You see the word for trespass that we saw in the verse? It means fault or transgression and has the idea of something fallen by the side. Like a car that has been all of a sudden driven off the road into a ditch. Okay? It refers to sin that just comes up on us so quickly that it catches us practically by surprise and we can't seem to do anything about it. One of the worst car accidents I ever was involved in took place while I was driving on the 210 freeway on my way to Pasadena to attend a class at Fuller Seminary. Now, I was driving in the number 2 lane, okay? That's the lane right next to the lane next to the center divider, okay? The number 2 lane. And the road was wet at that time from a rainstorm that had passed through. Then all of a sudden, a white commercial minivan, right, just zoomed by me on the left. Okay, now I was already going, you know, at the speed limit, maybe a little above the speed limit. Okay, but this guy was zooming by. Okay, and suddenly, this minivan began to fishtail. Right, and all of a sudden, it just lost control and its rear end slid into my lane. Right? And so now I instinctively, okay, swerved into the number 3 lane to my right, trying to avoid the minivan. But almost instantly, I went into an uncontrolled spin, crashed into the side of the freeway, ending up several feet up on the side embankment. Okay? You see, I'd been clipped by the car in the number 3 lane that I didn't see. And it sent me into a tailspin, and I just wiped out on the side of the road. Now, by God's grace, I wasn't hurt, except for a mild case of whiplash and just aching muscles everywhere, right, because I tensed up. Okay. But you see, one moment, I was driving just fine down the freeway in my lane, and then the next moment, I had fallen by the side. And that's how quickly we can fall into sin. Okay? Our flesh is so powerful that at times we may be driving just fine down the road of obedience, right? When out of the blue, we can lose control and end up in a ditch of transgression off the side of the road. Next picture. By a show of hands. How many of you have car insurance? Okay, that's almost every single one of you. All right. Why do you all carry car insurance? Okay. All right. Lots of good answers I'm hearing. But, okay, you don't have a choice. It is, right, by law, true. But we carry insurance because no matter how good a driver we may be, any one of us can get into an accident, right? That's how we carry it. In the same way, no matter how spiritually mature we may be, any one of us can find ourselves caught in trespass. The reason we need to keep one another accountable is that Christian accountability is like spiritual insurance against sin. Right? So like those premiums we pay every month to maintain our car insurance in good standing, we are to do regular upkeep in accountability with one another to keep our relationship with God in good standing. Let's look at verses 1 to 2 again. It makes sense that only those who are walking by the Spirit can help those who are struggling with the flesh, right? That makes sense. So Paul calls on those who are spiritual. These are those who are living by the Spirit and are being led by the Spirit, okay? He calls upon them to do the restoring. The word to restore is a fishing term that means to mend, like a net. Okay, and so it implies bringing someone back to his or her formal state of being whole or sound. So, Christian accountability is not about criticizing someone or making them feel guilty so that they will fix their ways, but coming alongside that person to make them whole again. That is why the Spirit is called the Paraclete in the Bible, which means someone called to one side. You see the Holy Spirit come alongside us, right? Because he helps, comforts, counsels, and advocates for believers to make us and keep us whole. That's his ministry, okay? And so God is not in the business of behavior modification, but of heart transformation. So our Christian accountability must be about that same business. Notice this restoration is to be done with gentleness. You see that? One of the characteristics listed in chapter 5, verse 23 is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Same word. Again, this is why only those who are walking in the Spirit can actually do that, okay? Since gentleness, okay, is about power, but under control, okay? Our Christian accountability must be marked by being firm, yet kind. Accountability cannot be about condoning sin or sweeping it under the rug to say, hey, it's okay. Better luck next time, right? Just to make that other person feel better. It must be about patience and compassion to bring about real heart change. However, because sin is, right, it so easily entangles, just as Hebrews 12:1 says, Paul insists that Christian accountability must be born out of the crucible of humility and self-reflection. It is much too easy for any one of us to fall into the snare of sin if we're not careful. So we are to examine ourselves, okay? Look at our own heart, acknowledging humbly that we can be tempted by the very same sin our brother or sister is struggling with. We're not above the fray. We're right there with them. And so, we need to take the advice of Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Because if you engage in accountability with pride and a haughty spirit, the one going down is not the other person. The one going down is you. Look at the end of that section on verse 2. Okay. What we see here is that this Christian accountability is to be mutual. We are to bear one another's burdens, which is only possible when I make myself available to my fellow brother or sister to hold accountable, but then also to be held accountable, right? Two-way street. What goes, comes. So this does not merely mean to tolerate one another or put up with each other, but out of a genuine love and care, share one another's burdens or shoulder together each other's burdens. Dealing with our sinful flesh is a heavy burden that weighs down our soul. Okay? I don't know about you, that's one of the most wonderful things I'm looking forward to in heaven, that I don't have to deal with my sin anymore. That I don't have to fight anymore, right? That I have to keep pulling on that weight of my own sin to be set free from that? Can't wait. I can't wait. Can't wait. But you see, restoration means to relieve our brother or sister of that weight for at least a little while. Okay? Now, you may have heard the expression, a sorrow shared is a sorrow halved, a joy shared is a joy doubled. Have you ever heard that? Holding a fellow believer accountable means being willing to take on their sorrow so that it may be halved, and then to add to their joy so that it may be doubled. Next picture. Shouldering together each other's burdens means not letting our brother or sister carry their burdens alone, but being willing to pick up the other end of the couch. Question. How willing are you as a church family to be involved in one another's lives that you are willing to have someone's sorrow and double someone's joy? How willing are you to look for those in our church family who are really struggling with a sin issue, right, in their lives? And that, again, looks like the size of a couch sometimes. How willing are you to pick up the other end of that couch and carry with them for a while until they can learn to manage it better? Or maybe the sin shrinks down in size, so it's not the size of a couch. Okay, maybe a stool. When we keep each other accountable by picking up the other end of the couch, we are fulfilling the law of Christ by obeying his command to serve one another through love. And that's what ultimately accountability is about. Okay, that's Paul's point number one. Paul's point number two is causality for self-examination. Causality for self-examination. Let's read verses 3-5 out loud together. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. All right. When we try to hold one another accountable for sin in our lives, we can fall into the trap of thinking we are better than that person. And so Paul calls us out as thinking we are something when we are nothing. Such pride is the exact opposite of gentleness and humility. As I was driving eastbound on Rinaldi Street on my way to the church office last Friday morning, this is what I saw on the sign at Heritage Christian School. You know, that's they're up there on Rinaldi. Okay? This is what their sign said. Quote, there are many people who would love to have your bad days. That kind of struck me as I'm driving down Rinaldi. Okay? Because this reminded me that we have to be careful how we judge people because we never know what they are going through. Right? Show the next pic. Okay, this is F.B. Meyer, a Baptist pastor, author, and evangelist in England who was a contemporary and friend of D.L. Moody. Okay, so hello, F.B. Meyer. Now, F.B. Meyer is credited with saying this, okay? Quote, when we see a brother or sister in sin, there are three things we do not know. First, we do not know how hard he or she tried not to sin. Second, we do not know the power of the forces that assailed him or her. And third, we do not know what we would have done in the same circumstances. All right? In our spiritual pride, we tend to downplay other people's struggles, thinking that we could and would do better. And oh, how mistaken we are. At the root of this arrogance is self deception. That's what Paul is saying. We deceive ourselves. The word translated deceives literally means to lead the mind astray and came to indicate to beguile or delude. Okay, so we're suffering a delusion when we think this way. Paul intentionally picks a word that implies a completely subjective delusion, okay? Lacking any objective basis to justify in any way holding such an opinion. In other words, when we delude ourselves in this, okay, there's no truth to base it on at all. It is a complete delusion based on falsity and lies. Not even a shred of truth to give us any basis to justify it. That's what he's saying. It is clear in Scripture that deception and delusion are the works of Satan. 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. If you're deceived, if you're deluded, guess who's at work? 2 Thessalonians 2:9 to 10. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Paul's talking about the Antichrist here, okay? Right? The coming of the Antichrist. And so when he comes, it's in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So guess where Satan and the angels are today?
Here.
Right here. Okay? Right here on earth. Exerting his influence around us. Spiritual pride arises when we are operating so much out of our flesh that we actually allow Satan to deceive our minds. Okay? Looking at verses 3 to 5 again there. So Paul says that the antidote for spiritual pride is careful self-examination. Because if we're going to boast, it requires us to look for the right reason to boast and the right thing to boast in. The only reason for Christians to boast is to give God the glory for what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross at Calvary, for his death and his resurrection, okay? And the only thing Christians can boast in is the cross of Christ, through which we have received salvation and redemption by his selfless sacrifice and unmerited favor. Therefore, our boasting is not found in comparing ourselves to others, okay? But in what God is doing in regard to ourselves alone. That's what Paul is saying there. That's why it just matters about us, because God has done this incredible thing for me, right? If indeed we are of Christ and are walking in the Spirit, then that's the case. Jeremiah 9:24 says this, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. We can boast in that. And that's worthy of boasting, is it not? Our Lord, amazing God, he's worthy of boasting. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul said this, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? What Paul is saying there is, whatever you got, who gave it to you? God did. So why are you boasting, pretending like you did something to get it, when it was all given to you? All you did was, by faith, received it. So we can boast in God and what God has given us, but Paul is saying that we have nothing for us to boast in and of ourselves, right? because we haven't done anything except to say, thank you, God. And God, we do thank you. We do. We receive it with gladness and joy. Right? But we have nothing to boast in that. 2 Corinthians 11:30, if I have to boast, Paul says, then I will boast of what pertains to my weakness, not my strength. I'm going to boast not because I'm better than this person that I'm helping out, but actually I may be even worse. But he is good. Okay, let's look at the last part of verse 5 there. For each one will bear his own load. So the ultimate reason or causality for self-examination is the judgment of God. Now, wait a minute. In verse 2, it says we should bear one another's burdens, right? And now we're supposed to bear our own load? Wait a minute. Isn't that a contradiction in the Bible? Okay. This is not a contradiction, because the words used for load and burden are different in the Greek. So Paul is talking about two completely different things. As was said earlier, burden has to do with the heaviness of sin, which pulls us down and makes our lives very difficult. Whereas load has to do with our individual responsibility toward God when we find ourselves in judgment before him. Okay? Two different words, two different meanings. As such, this statement is a reference to the day of judgment when each person will have to render an account to God. And each person will bear his or her own load. Okay? Therefore, okay, this statement makes us engage in Christian accountability by challenging us to make certain that we have our own accounts in order. Okay? That's the only way we can do this with any integrity at all. We have to have our own accounts in order. Meaning, dear person sitting in the seat in the pews, I ask you, okay? Humbly, I ask you, is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior this morning? Is he the one that you have put your trust in? Do you know what that means? Is that reflected in the way you live your life? Do you care to please God and not yourself? Because if you're not, then I beg you to consider the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners like me. Me. He died and gave his precious blood for me. But when I received him by faith, he graciously and lovingly in kindness forgave me my sin and gave me a new heart and a new life, a new identity. And I pray that you would confess your sins and give your heart and life to Jesus. Because in him, there is joy. And in him, there is salvation. And in him, there is the promise of everlasting life in heaven with our God. Okay? Christian accountability is only for Christians. Okay? And so I pray that you be part of our community, our family. Point number 3. Okay, this is the reciprocity of conduct. Reciprocity of conduct. Let's read verses 6 to 8 out loud together. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Okay. In these verses, Paul establishes the key principle of you reap what you sow, or what goes around comes around. and that is to guide and regulate Christian accountability. And Paul now gives us three ways in which we can better understand this principle, okay? Christian accountability must be based on God's word. So, Paul says, share good things with the one who teaches you the word, because he is sharing good things with you. That's reciprocity of conduct. You reap what you sow, okay? You get what you give. Christian accountability is also accountable to God. So be careful to deal with your brother or sister in gentleness and humility, since the most subtle mockery of God, and possibly the most dangerous, comes from us when we behave with an outward show of godliness or spirituality without a true inward change of heart. Reciprocity of conduct. If you sow hypocrisy, you will reap judgment. And God will make sure that that is exactly what you will get, because he is not mocked. You can't trick him, okay? You can't get around it. You will get what you give. You will reap what you sow. Do you know this man? He made free use of Christian vocabulary. He talked about the blessing of the Almighty and the Christian confessions, which would become the pillars of the new government. He assumed the earnestness of a man weighed down by historic responsibility. He handed out pious stories to the press, especially to the church papers. He showed his tattered Bible and declared that he drew the strength for his great work from it, as scores of pious people welcomed him as a man sent from God. Indeed, Adolf Hitler was a master of outward religiosity with no inward reality. He mocked God with his hypocrisy, yet God is not mocked, and he reaped just as he sowed. Christian accountability must be exercised with honest intention. So make sure that you are committing yourselves to sowing to the Spirit and not to the flesh. Reciprocity of conduct, okay? Just as you harvest apples only when you plant and grow an apple tree, you will get spiritual results only when you sincerely pursue spiritual endeavors. Don't expect spiritual growth and blessing when you haven't invested your time and effort in spiritual matters. It's not going to happen, folks. Just because you come Sunday morning and you sit in that pew, okay? Just because, you know, kids come to Wednesday night youth group, just because you do certain things will not make any difference in your spiritual life unless you actively invest your heart, your time, effort, and energy into meeting the Lord of this book. Okay? Finally, point number four, tenacity in goodness. Tenacity and goodness. Okay, let's read verses 9 and 10 out loud again together. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Paul concludes by acknowledging that Christian accountability is hard work. Helping each other grow spiritually takes extraordinary commitment and patience because we're all stubborn. We're all sheep, remember? That means we're all what? Stupid, remember? Okay, we are stupid sheep. We're stubborn sheep, and we're slow to change our ways. And so Paul exhorts believers to be tenacious in doing good because we will grow weary. But if we persevere, we will receive our promised inheritance of perfect Christ-likeness when our future hope of righteousness is realized in our glorification. When we receive our glorified bodies in heaven, okay, this will all pay off. I promise you it will, because his word promises it. In his book, Rebuilding Your Broken World, Gordon MacDonald suggests 26 questions to help develop accountability and invite feedback from others. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read all 26. Let me share with you just 10, okay? And here are those questions. How is your relationship with God right now? Ask yourself this question as I say it, okay? What have you read in the Bible in the past week? Where do you find yourself resisting God these days? What specific things are you praying for yourself? What media have you consumed this week? What have you done to play? If I were to ask your spouse about your state of mind, your state of spirit, state of energy level, what would the response be? If Satan were to try to invalidate you as a person or as a servant of the Lord, how might he do it? What is the state of your sexual perspective? Tempted, dealing with fantasies, entertainment? And what kind of time have you spent with anyone who is a non-Christian this month? Those are just 10 of the 26 that he asks. If you and I desire to grow in the Lord, it is critical that we find a spiritually mature fellow believer of the same sex to whom we can submit ourselves and answer these questions honestly so that they can help keep us true. Okay? And I need to do this for someone else as well. Pastor Ron has loved me and cared enough about me to keep me accountable over the years. You've met Rick Baird. He's loved me and cared enough about me to ask such probing and insightful questions from time to time. And Bill Ball, who's coming, starting next week, he'll be here as our associate pastor. He has loved me and cared enough about me to discuss and find answers to these types of questions together. Not only are we to be tenacious in our goodness to those within the church family, we are to be tenacious in being good to everyone God brings into our circle of influence. And that's because, according to Psalm 145:9, God is tenacious to be good and compassionate to all that he has made. And so we're just trying to be like God, okay? He is tenacious in being good, so we are to be tenacious in the same. God is good, and all the time. That's what we're aspiring to. So let's end with some application. Church family, let's really take care of one another, especially in light of what's going on in our culture today, okay? I'm no prophet, so I don't know exactly how things will turn out, but it seems to me that our culture is becoming more and more polarized to the point that those who are with us will be even more with us, but those who are against us will be even more hostile against us. So let us continue to be what Pastor Ron has taught us to be for so many years, a church that genuinely cares about one another, okay? Our hopes and fears, triumphs and struggles, we share in all those things, right? To pray for and come alongside so that no one is left alone and no one is left behind. Let's look down and not up. What do I mean by that? We have this selfish tendency to compare ourselves to people we feel are doing better than us, which causes us to complain, rather than to people who are worse off than us, which will make us grateful. So look down, not up, in that sense. Okay? So let us be compassionate toward our church family, since we really don't know what they struggle with and can't appreciate how hard they have struggled. So let's just come alongside one another in love and understanding, because we're no better. Right? Finally, if you have not yet, then let's find an accountability partner for ourselves and be an accountability partner to someone else. And let's together lean on God's grace and strength to walk faithfully in the Spirit so that we can walk together with others and help them with gentleness and humility. Let's continue to examine ourselves with the Spirit's help so that we don't become hypocrites and so that we can boast and boast alone in the Lord. Amen. Amen. I love you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for blessing us with your word. You are truly tenacious in loving us. Because, Lord, we make it very difficult for you to love us. We're so sorry about that, Lord. Will you please forgive us for that? Because our desire is to be pleasing to you. Our desire is to make it easy for you to love us and to use us for your kingdom. So we thank you for Jesus, who died that I might be useful, who died that I might be acceptable to you at all. And I pray that this church family, that this morning, we will commit ourselves to loving one another and so keeping one another accountable in the Lord, not out of pride or because we think we're better than anyone else, but with gentleness and humility so that we can help one another make it to the finish line together so that no one is left behind and no one has to fight alone. So bring us together, Holy Spirit, will you? Help us to truly live out what God has called us to love